We've got a wonderful message this morning. At least I was really blessed by it. Focusing on the sanctity of marriage. You know, the world wants to focus on divorce. It's like focusing on the failure instead of the success. So today we're going to focus on the success. You know, it's a lot like our walk with Christ. If we focus on Christ, we never have to worry about falling away. If you focus on divorce, guess what you're going to be looking for? Divorce. So let's turn to our Bibles, Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Today, the Pharisees again try to trap Jesus, this time regarding divorce. But Jesus' emphasis is that from the very beginning, God established the sanctity of marriage. And that's what we should focus on. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that your word brings us and for the new perspectives and revelations that come from the truth. The same truths that we've read time and time again, but yet you give us a new clarity. And Father, I thank you for that new clarity that you've given me today. And Father, I pray to be able to just share that clarity as you have given it to me in the spirit of the truth. May I share it in the power of that same spirit. And all who may hear on the web or in the CDs, may they too just be ready to embrace this, Father. May we not only hear it, but may we apply it to our lives. Because as we understand what you intended for marriage from the very beginning, it'll make us want to hold on to that special sanctity that you've given us as a husband and a wife. And not try to cut our losses, but run the race together as soulmates to the end. Because you brought us together to help us, to help one another be conformed to Christ. And Father, we praise you for that. May you be glorified. May you be honored. And may Christ, who is our guest of honor and who is here with us, may he also be glorified. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and read Matthew 19, 1 through 12. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this thing, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." All right, so we have a lot here regarding the sanctity of marriage. First, Jesus departed from Galilee for Judea, and he was followed by a huge multitude, which he healed. But also who was following him, or who came up from Jerusalem, was the Pharisees, and they came to test him regarding divorce. "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason?" they asked him. And this was meant to be a trap, because whatever way Jesus answered, it would alienate many of his followers. Jesus then turned their question from the legality of divorce to the truth regarding the sanctity of marriage. And that's what we want to focus on, the truth regarding the sanctity of marriage. And he also turned it from the permissive will of God as allowing divorce to the best that God has to offer. And what is the best God has to offer? A helper and a soulmate for each of us. As we are joined as husband and wife, and I say we become a soulmate Not because we complete one another, but because Christ does that, but because we help one another in that completion, in that being conformed to Christ. Because who better would know, or who better can we demonstrate that we're dying to ourselves or denying ourselves than our spouse? Amen? So He's given us a partner right there to keep us in check and for us to realize and to understand whether we are denying ourselves and picking up our cross and walking with Christ, or we're just being selfish, prideful, wanting to rule, wanting to control. So God has given us what I call a soulmate. Again, for that reason, because our souls are becoming formed and conformed together in that relationship as we have become one in the flesh under one Spirit, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our souls then work together to help one another in a good marriage. Amen? So, He would do this, Jesus would, by pointing out three different laws related to marriage and divorce. First, the original creation law. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Secondly, the Mosaic law of divorce, the law of Moses. Moses permitted divorce due to the hardness of their hearts. And third, the Lord's law of marriage. Divorce is only allowed by God for sexual immorality. His disciples exclaim, with restrictions like this, it's better to never get married, like little children. You know, but Jesus said, that's only true if you're born a eunuch, made a eunuch, or choose to be one for heaven's sake. Otherwise, you're going to be caught up in sin and the lust, because God has made you to desire a mate. That's how He's made us, unless you specifically have been born a eunuch, made a eunuch, or God has circumcised your heart, or, if you will, made your heart to be set apart and holy and not desire a woman. But again, that would have to be a supernatural occurrence, a supernatural gift that God gives to very few. That's what Jesus is basically saying. And those who can hear this will understand it and accept it. Those who know that they have that gift will understand it and accept it. Those that haven't gotten that gift, hey, focus on having a good marriage. So last week, we saw that Jesus taught we are to forgive someone countless numbers of times when we sin, or when they sin against us, I should say. So when they sin against us, we're to forgive them countless numbers of time. And this can only be done by the grace of God, enabling us by the Spirit of God to forgive someone. Why? Because we have been forgiven for so much. This is the same grace that God gives to those who have been divorced and remarried for unbiblical reasons. We are given the grace of forgiveness. And He wants us, those who may be in that situation, to repent, but to remain in that same state as He's now called you, as you were bought with a price. As it says in 1 Corinthians 7:23 through 24, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Our application is, divorce isn't the test, as they were trying to test Jesus, but being committed to a godly marriage is. That's the test. And there are at least six things that move into a marriage that will test our commitment to God and to our spouses. But the bottom line is, marriage was meant to be until death do you part, unless sexual immorality has come into your life. And then biblically you have the auspice then to divorce. All right, so let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse. As we look at verses 1 through 6 here. On Matthew 19, the original creation law and the curse that causes so many problems. Jesus leaves Galilee with his disciples and travels to Judea beyond the Jordan in verses 1 and 2, or on the east side of the Jordan River, if you will, to an area known as Perea. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And so his fame was spreading all throughout Israel. You know, Jesus is now headed from Galilee down towards Jerusalem. He's on that final trek to go and fulfill salvation's plan with him on the cross. But also part of salvation's plan was to prepare his disciples for his death, his burial, his resurrection, essentially his exodus. And the next few chapters, we're going to read some of that intensive training that Jesus gives them before that event takes place. So we're going to see that over the next few chapters, actually from 19 through 25. Now, not only was Jesus followed by the multitudes that came to be healed, the Pharisees also came to test him, trying to trap him in a no-win situation, as they always did. And they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason, in verse 3? You know, divorce was a hot topic then, just like it is today, as two top rabbis had interpreted the Mosaic law totally different. Rabbi Hillel was a liberal rabbi, and he stated that there were many lawful reasons to be able to divorce your wife, including anything that your wife did that displeased you, or, in fact, if you just wanted a more attractive wife. Because she didn't keep herself more attractive, therefore, that was a reason to divorce her. Well, needless to say, in that totally male-dominated culture, Hillel had many followers, so he was very popular. Well, Shammai was a conservative rabbi, and he stated that there was virtually no grounds for divorce that wasn't already spelled out in the law. So what was the grounds for divorce? And it literally was divorce by death. If you found out on your marriage day, when you went to consummate your marriage, that she wasn't a virgin, that was grounds for a divorce. But how did that divorce happen? You stoned her to death. Not a good way to... Till death do you part, huh? Well, that takes care of the death do you part. All right? Also, adultery was a capital offense. They would stone them to death. Well, supposedly, both of them were supposed to be stoned to death. So, this was already clearly addressed in the law, as Deuteronomy 22:13 through 21 addressed about the bride not being a virgin. Leviticus 20:10 addressed the offense of adultery. Now, I got to say that in that day and age, this situation with being a virgin or not being a virgin wasn't as unmanageable as it is today, for several reasons. First of all, the culture was more of a conservative culture. You were to reserve yourself for your husband as a death sentence if you didn't. I mean, that's a pretty big motivator. But the second thing is that in that culture, they married very young. In fact, I was reading, some women were married at the ages of 12 and 13. Men were married typically at 14 and older. But if they weren't married by age 20, it was like they had committed a sin. So, I mean, marriage was very important because that's how they kept the nation of Israel procreating and growing. And don't forget what else, land and inheritance was all based on who your husband was, what your inheritance or who your tribe was. So it had a lot to do with society and culture and inheritance. And literally for the tribe, or I should say the nation of Israel, to procreate and to grow. You know, we look at it today and say, oh man, that's a shame. Look at those kids being married at 12 and 13 and 14 years old. Well, the problem today is, what are they doing? They're not getting married. We're giving them birth control. Because there is no limits or boundaries on what kids do today. Oh, it's better. Oh, just wait till you're 30 to get married. Well, that wasn't by God's design. It was, He has made men and women wanting to be joined together as one flesh, as a husband and a wife. And He's literally set apart a bride and a husband for you, and that you are to prepare yourself for that person and to keep yourself pure. The longer you wait, the harder it is to keep yourself pure. But today's society is, oh, hey, sex is nothing. Just do whatever you want to and then get married. Well, it was an entirely different culture. It was a culture that respected that relationship, the virginity, as well as the commitment that a man made. Now, what was shaken, though, was that commitment that a man had made because of this liberal rabbi, Hillel. And that's what Jesus is going to address. Basically, regardless of whatever Jesus would say regarding the law of Moses, many of his followers would be upset, but that didn't really bother Jesus. But more importantly, anything that Jesus would say against the Mosaic law, and this is what they were trying to trap him in, would be grounds for blasphemy charges. And of course, blasphemy, then they could execute him. So that's what they were trying to do, is get him to say something against the law of Moses so that they could bring blasphemy charges against him. So what does Jesus do? He goes back to God's original intent of marriage, back to before the fall in verses 4 and 5. He says, have you not read? I mean, you're the Pharisees. You're supposed to be the experts on all that stuff. Most of you were scribes and scholars before you became these political leaders. Haven't you read that he who made them male and female, as it says in Genesis 1:27, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let's look at where that's stated. Let's go to Genesis 2:18 through 25. Genesis 2:18 through 25 and go back to the original intent of marriage and how they were joined together. So we have Adam. He's there in the garden all by himself. And the Lord God said, 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. See what God was doing? He created animals to be a companion to Adam. It's like, okay. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Go figure. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And before I gained so much weight, I was able to count my ribs. And literally, we do have one less ribs. Have you noticed that, guys? We have one less ribs than women. Count them sometime. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So, that's how it all started. A helper comparable to him is what it says in the New King James Version. New Living Translation says, a helper just right for him. I like that, a helper just right for him. And the Greek word literally for a helper is a mate. So, isn't that exactly what God does? He gives us a helper, a mate, that's just right for us. That's what God has planned for us. That's the best that he has for us. A helper, a mate, that's just right for us. He knows what our strengths are and what our weaknesses are. And typically, at least I've found, men and women tend to be opposite. At least husband and wives tend to have opposite strengths and weaknesses. And isn't that neat how God brings that together so that as you stand together, whatever your strength is her weakness, and whatever her strength is your weakness. So together, you have it covered in Christ. Amen? So that's wonderful. But yet, you see these eHarmony things where they want you to all agree with everything. How boring would that be? That would just be, they'd have blind spots. Look at how the marriage would have blind spots then. You wouldn't have the basis covered, so to speak. So I certainly say God can use eHarmony too, but let it be God's choice. Let it be him who brings that mate to you, not so much a selection from the smorgasbord. Amen? Hallelujah. Anyway, pressing on. So he brings us a mate just right for us, if we'll let him. If we don't get ahead of him. And a man leaves his family and is joined. I love this. The word in King James is cleaves. Leaves and cleaves. What does cleaves mean? What does that mean? It means to be stuck to her like glue. It means to be glued to your wife. You leave your family and you become glued to your wife. She becomes your soulmate. You're stuck on her. Huh? And that should never change. You should always be stuck on your wife. And she should be stuck on you. Because you're soulmates. You're joined together. Exactly. You're stuck on each other. No space between you two. Just joined together at the hips or at the ribs. Because that's what God had intended. A man leaves his family and is stuck like glue to his wife, who's his soulmate. And that's the relationship as you come together. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, and the Greek word for that, or I should say the Hebrew word for that, is yoked together. We're stuck together in a relationship as soulmates, But then we do work together as we're yoked together. Just like we would be yoked to Christ, well, we're yoked to our wives because now we're going to do work. Yes, our relationship is to be glued together, but now we're going to pull together equally and to get that job done that God has given us to do, to raise that family, to for the man to go out and earn the living, and for the wife to be that nurturing spirit and to fulfill the plan that He has for the family and for our lives. Even though New King James Version says joined in both cases, in verse 5, you might want to pencil that in, it's cleave, which is glued, and in verse 6, it's where it says joined, it means yoked, so that you can get the two different meanings, if you will, because that brings clarity and understanding. Just as we have a relationship with Christ, and then He gives us work to do as we're yoked to Him. So we have a relationship with Christ as He indwells us, and then we're yoked with Him to fulfill the calling that He's given us. Amen? Pressing on, back into Matthew 19, verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined or yoked together, let not man separate. And what is divorce but tearing apart that sanctified union that God has made between a man and a woman? But that's what divorce does. Clearly, God never intended there to be divorce. As Adam and Eve's marriage survived the fall. If their marriage can survive the fall, our marriage ought to be able to survive anything, right? What do you mean we're out of the Garden of Eden? What's up with that? What do you mean sin? Now look, we got to wear these fig leaves or these animals. I mean, if the marriage can survive all of that, a marriage can survive anything. And who else would they marry anyway? Right? There wasn't even anybody to remarry. So you know that God never intended divorce. There was nobody for Him to marry other than to stay married to each other. So think about Adam and Eve when you think you have problems in your marriage. I'd be nervous about what she cooked for me next week. What's this, apple pie? No, just kidding. Just kidding. All right, pressing on. A marriage is meant to be a test. As God even instituted a curse as an integral part of it. But marriages are commanded to be fruitful in spite of this. Let's read Genesis 3:16. Let's look at the curse. We often think of the curse as far as childbirth is concerned, but there's another curse that came due to the fall. Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the first curse was, that out of the fruit of their union, joined together and become one flesh, they'll produce children. That's the fruit of the marriage. They're going to produce children. One flesh is also made from the two. As a husband and wife joined together, each contribute 23 chromosomes to that new human being. So out of the two flesh, one flesh is made as a baby is born. So there's multiple meanings about out of two comes one. Certainly we're joined together as one, as a husband and wife, but then together we produce one flesh, a child that is equally made up from both of us. Amen? Although my wife usually likes to give me the credit for all the bad traits in our children. She takes all the good traits. So anyway, it's equal. That child, though, will come through great pain. But for the joy set before her, the mother will endure the pain. And this reminds me so much of Christ as the joy that was set before Him. He endured the pain, despising the shame, as He begot us as children of the living God. Amen? So it's almost like a picture or a foreshadow of being begotten as children of God. Children are going to be born in pain. We were born through the pain and suffering of Jesus Christ. The second part of the marriage curse is much more subtle, particularly in the New King James Version, and is the root of many, many marital problems. I like how the New Living Translation puts it, because I think it makes it clear and gives us a whole new perspective about marriage and why is there so much trouble and strife in marriages. Genesis 3:16, New Living Translation says, then He said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. Pretty much the same. Here's the clarity. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. What is that but a picture of strife? When you got somebody that's trying to rule over somebody else and the other person is trying to control that person, what does that create? Strife, friction, conflict. That's the curse from the fall. It's meant to be that way. It's meant for us to strive and struggle because God knew we needed to depend on more than just each other. We needed to depend on Him. We needed to depend on Him for help and for wisdom for us to have that godly marriage that He would desire. Look what happened when He left them on their own. Now they're going to have strife. They're going to have struggle. It's like, oh Lord, help me. Yes, exactly. That's what you need to do. Help me with this marriage. Help me with this woman you gave me. That's no excuse. You do your part and she'll do hers. And we're going to see at the end of this message what that part is for a godly marriage as we look at Ephesians 5. So, if you've ever thought, oh, my marriage is cursed, welcome to a deeper understanding. Amen. Now lift it up to God and praise Him for the life He's given us, joined together as one in the flesh, glued to her in that relationship, yoked together. And may that yoke not be taken off because we are bratty and we're self-serving. But instead, if as husbands we deny ourselves and love our wives, guess what? They'll respond in kind. They'll respond in cherishing us and in respecting us and in living out the life together that God intended for us. Men, it's on us. Women are meant and built to be nurturing spirits. We, in our enthusiasm to rule and to be the head and leaders of the household, we forget the most important ingredient, love, attention. Right? Love and attention and time that any relationship desires or needs. Just like our relationship with Christ. Just like our relationship with God. He's got everything else except our time, our attention, and our love. A marriage is no different. It's just an earthly form of the Trinity, right? Out of the Trinity. I mean, what is a family but a picture of the Trinity here on earth? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or nurturing spirit, the mother. Right? That's what it is a picture of the Trinity, the model of our God in all things. So, welcome to a deeper understanding. There's strife in your marriage? Good. You know where to go. Turn to God. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. And she's not your cross that you're bearing. That means die to yourself, right? Deny yourself and die to yourself. And follow Jesus. And He will lead you into a godly, loving, fruitful, and productive marriage. Amen. And we, again, men, have that leadership role in all of this. I didn't hear an amen from the women on that one, but I know it's there. All right, so anyway, pressing forward. Therefore, I've seen a lot of head shaking, though. Therefore, New Living Translation clearly indicates that by design, marriage has friction built into it, and only a close walk with God can alleviate it, as denying ourselves is the testament. Is the living testament of a godly marriage. How we treat our wives or our spouses is the testament of how close we walk to God. If we can't deny ourselves for our spouse, which is essentially our own flesh, we're one flesh, then how could we deny ourselves for anything else? It's a built-in check and balance system right there, built-in litmus test, how we live our lives, our married lives. And everything else is merely a test to see who in that union is trying to control whom and who's trying to rule over whom. That's when you start getting into friction. When somebody's trying to rule and somebody's trying to control. God's got it all set out for us. And we'll again look at that as we get to Ephesians 5. Originally, divorce wasn't even an option. But you know what God did give us? He gave us that special intimacy associated with becoming one flesh. And much marital strife and friction is eliminated through the blessing of coming together as one flesh. In the blessing that He gives us. As a husband and a wife. That special intimacy that we can have. And it also fulfills the command, be fruitful and multiply. As He says in Genesis 1:28. You know, what's the old saying is, the best part about fighting is making up. Right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Make up. Get rid of that strife. Love one another. Embrace in that special intimacy that only God has given us, and in which marriage is the only place that that's sanctified. Enjoy it. It enriches your life. It's not just a physical sensation. It's a godly gift to join a husband and wife together as one, not just in the flesh, but as soulmates and knowing that you are in this together. We treat it like such a common thing when it's meant to be such a glorious blessing. Hallelujah. So therefore, headaches should never have anything to do with it. Pressing on. From what once was very clear, let the confusion now begin. Jesus clearly established the sanctity of marriage. As God from the beginning ordained the sacred characteristics of a marriage. And it'll serve us to review these, because if we remember these, which Jesus already talked about and we read in Genesis chapter 2, if we remember these, we'll know how to build and maintain a godly and enduring marriage. So let's just review what Jesus has already shared with us. And essentially, as I said, a marriage actually establishes the model of the Trinity here on earth, as it's the family. And hence, marriage is divinely appointed. It's a divinely appointed union. God established it, and He has just the right person for you. And no court of law can change that. What God has joined or yoked together, let no man tear asunder. Jesus shared that with us. Marriage is a physical union, and a man and a woman become one flesh by consummating their marriage. A marriage even today is not considered complete until consummation takes place. Why? Because you're not a man and a wife until you have been joined together in the flesh as one. That's still today. So a man and woman become one flesh by consummating their marriage. Sex is sanctioned by God, and it's only sanctioned under the commitment and sanctity of marriage. Whether it be a civil union, or it be under holy matrimony, it's still recognized by God. Amen? What you have in your heart is what's important, that godly commitment that you've made to your spouse. That's what God blesses. That's what God operates on, the faith by which you've entered into that commitment. And or, if you were a non-believer when you got married, that commitment that you make after you have become a believer. And the commitment that you made is basically said, I accept Christ as my Lord and Savior, and therefore my wife has been brought under the sanctity of marriage, or the husband. And we're going to see that one person, one believer, sanctifies the whole marriage in that situation. Marriage is a permanent union between a man and a woman until death do you part. It's physical. It lasts until you die. That's why they stoned them. Well, we'll get rid of that. They're no longer around. Move on to the next marriage or whatever. I say that tongue in cheek, but I mean literally, that's how harsh it was. So it is meant to be permanent. Marriage is a union of one man and one woman. Anything else is the perversion of man and is unbiblical. All gay marriages, group marriages, and any other variations are contrary to the will of God. Remember that old saying? It's Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. Well, that's exactly true. That's unbiblical. And who knows what's going to come next? Polygamy or whatever else is going to happen? Because once you've broken down the meaning of marriage, there is no definition left. I mean, there's no sanctity left. It's just whatever free-for-all you want to make it. And we're seeing it unfold right now. Marriage has God-defined roles. The husband is the family leader, and the wife is the helper. He made Eve to be a helper to Adam. And we're going to see this explained even better in Ephesians 5. And despite popular belief, children are not part of the marriage. They're a product of the marriage. If you've got your kids sleeping in bed with you, you're impacting your marriage. They are a fruit or a product of your marriage. It is blessed. It makes you a family. They are part of the family, but a marriage is sanctified between one man and one woman, and children aren't involved in that, other than procreation that stems from that becoming one flesh. Marriage is spiritually binding. What God has joined together, yoked together. Jesus identified this, and Paul clarifies it again in Ephesians 5. Marriage isn't merely a social contract, but we are to spiritually uphold the sanctity and the commitment to our partner. It's a spiritual commitment that we make, not just some fleshly agreement or social agreement. It's not just a piece of paper. It's a spiritual commitment till death do us part that we're going to love, honor, and cherish that person, for better or for worse. And like I said, it couldn't have got any worse than the fall of man and Adam and Eve's marriage sustained. All right? Even with the death of a child from their own son, Cain and Abel. All right? Their marriage sustained. Marriage establishes the family. For this reason, a man shall leave his family and be joined, cleave to his wife. As I said in King James, glue himself to his wife as he's stuck on her and he starts his own family. That's the relationship that he has. Starts his own family as he cleaves to his wife in that relationship. So, that's the sacred characteristics of a marriage that Jesus has given us through what we had just read in Matthew there, 1 through 6, as well as in Genesis chapter 2. Now the Pharisees ask him in verse 7, why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce be given? So they understood what Jesus was saying. Well, if all that's true, then why did Moses command that we give a certificate of divorce then? You know, send her away, because we're no longer responsible for her. Why did Moses do that then? In verse 8, Jesus states, Moses permitted divorce due to the hardness of their hearts. As Moses knew that the unresponsiveness to God's will made men harsh. And to protect women from abusive relationships, God permitted a divorce. But it was never meant to be so in the beginning. Man was meant to love God, cherish his spouse, and for them to endure in a relationship. But once man has turned away from God, as Moses knew they were, the hardness of their heart causes harsh and abusive relationships. And to protect half of that relationship, or the women who literally were like slaves at the time, he allowed divorce, permitted divorce. It wasn't the best, but it was the permissive will of God to protect half of the people that were in the marriage, so to speak. You know, the wives, the weaker vessel. And Jesus clarifies, Moses never commanded divorce, but just the opposite was true. He would permit divorce, not mandate it. As from the beginning, divorce was never intended. It wasn't meant to be a command. Why did he command to give a certificate of divorce? No, he permitted a certificate of divorce. You know, divorce also served to help eliminate the sin of adultery. When what Moses says was interpreted rightly, in other words, if you had a spouse that had committed adultery, they had gotten away from stoning the people, and they literally now could divorce them, and so therefore they could have a legal right to go and marry and to have a legal status that was condoned by God because it was biblical in nature to go ahead and start another family or another relationship, have another spouse. If they didn't have that certificate of divorce, when that person had committed adultery and never repented, then that person would be stuck and never be able to have another spouse. So by granting that certificate of divorce, it stopped not only adultery, but it also stopped bigamy, whereas that person went out and went ahead and had another relationship with somebody else, that would be bigamy as well. So it just complicates things. So God permitted it for that reason as well. But again, it was the hardness of their hearts that had perverted the original intent. That was a very limited scope as to the reasons why people were allowed to get divorced. Divorce wasn't meant to be an option, just as Jesus says it wasn't so in the beginning. Right? It wasn't meant to be an option until Moses had made it an option. Does that mean that adultery never occurred? Of course it did. But repentance, forgiveness, and restoration was a better way, and still is. Just as we look at Jesus, what he told that woman who was caught in the act of adultery. What did he say to her? Now you go and divorce your husband right now? No. He says, does anyone here condemn you? Do you see anyone here who condemns you? She goes, no. He said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. The marriage was more than kept intact. But in repentance, because Jesus knew her heart, and through forgiveness that Jesus had given her, a marriage was to be restored. She was to go back to her husband and live in a godly relationship with her husband. That's the example that Jesus gives us. That's still intact today. Infidelity is a terrible, horrible, harmful, hurtful thing. But God forgives all things. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin. It is to be forgiven if the person is truly repentant. Now again, if the heart is unrepentant, then certainly that gives you grounds for a divorce. The permission is there. But is that the best for a marriage? No, the best is restoration. The best is repentance. Restoral. Growing through this, through forgiveness. Now, let's look at where all the confusion comes in. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Well, how did all this get all messed up? Because it's obviously clear that God never intended divorce. Well, how did all this get messed up? Well, we're going to look at Moses' law and just see how it left room for interpretation, and that's what kind of led to all this problem. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled." After she's laid with another man, she's not to come back and become your wife again. "For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." So, uncleanliness, that's where all the confusion comes from. When you look at this in Hebrew, it means some manner of nakedness or some very shameful thing that a person has done. But the word itself didn't directly limit it to sexual sin, though it certainly could be implied. And what does man and rabbis do? They try to interpret things to the broadest form that they can when it serves or suits their purposes. So Rabbi Hillel interpreted this uncleanliness to mean virtually for any reason you could divorce your wife. She burnt your eggs. She didn't look good that morning. You found somebody else that looks better. You could divorce your wife. But notice also, though, while the certificate of divorce is the main focus of this law, it also gives further clarity about once a couple is divorced and they get remarried, they're not to get back together. Because the sanctity of marriage was given to you once. In God's eyes, it's not going to be given back to you again. You had it. You've lost it. It's not coming back under any circumstances. There's very few things that are called an abomination to God. This is one of the things. Right up there with homosexuality. It's also called an abomination. Once remarried, if they got back together, it would bring sin upon the land. And certainly it would mess with the inheritance as land issues would arise. I mean, because now you've got two families involved in one, like who owns land, who's, you know, what land is whose and all that. So it just brings all kinds of chaos as well as far as inheritance is concerned. Now that's where all the confusion comes from. It came from this uncleanliness, this term uncleanliness. The Lord's law of marriage. Submit to the Lord and love one another. Verses 9 through 12, in closing, Christ made it clear that divorce is only allowed for sins of sexual immorality. Verse 9. Having given marriage's original intent, and also given Moses' permissive will of God that allowed divorce, didn't mandate it, he clarifies that the justification for a divorce is very limited. And it wasn't meant to be the travesty that they had made it. For literally, you could just dismiss your wife for any reason. Sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography. Pornography. If a woman would unclothe herself to another man, that would be porneia, where we get pornography. Right? So that would be something shameful enough to divorce your wife. Something that belonged to you, that was your sacred possession, so to speak, as you're glued to her. If she then took that relationship and cheapened it by exposing herself to another man for lust or other purposes, that would be grounds for divorce as well. That's why pornography is so damaging to a marriage. You should have feelings for one person, erotica feelings towards one person. That's to be your wife. If you're lusting at another woman, whether it be in pictures or whatever, or another man, whether it be in pictures or whatever, that's porneia. That's literally grounds for a divorce under Jesus' definition. So it wasn't just for the actual committing of adultery, but it was for bringing shame upon that sacred relationship that was intended only for the privacy of you and your husband's bedroom or your own intimacy time. So it was a broad word, and it covered a wide span of sexual impropriety. One may be guilty of porneia without actually having consummated an act of adultery. And it should not, though, be restricted to mean just adultery, but any shameful act of lust or nakedness that dishonors the sanctity of marriage. You know, to the permission of divorce under the Holy Spirit's leading, Paul added abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So there's really not just a porneia, if you will, or sexual immorality, but if you have an unbelieving spouse and they leave you, then that's grounds for divorce as well. But we'll get into that here in a minute. If any reason other than sexual immorality is used for the divorce and they remarry, the man commits adultery. Notice when you read this, it talks about the man who divorced the woman, if he goes and has a relationship, then he's committing adultery. If another man marries that woman, then he's committing an adulterous affair. The woman's left out of the formula. Why? Because the woman is literally the victim here. Right? In that culture. Today it would be different because women are doing grounds for divorce as well. Right? But back then it was man. Only the man could divorce the wife. And the woman had to go with whatever the man said. I mean, if he gave her a certificate of divorce, then she was merely the victim in this situation, or a pawn in this situation. So as the man, the onus was on the man that if you have divorced your wife for anything other than sexual immorality, then you're committing adultery if you remarry. If you marry a woman who has been divorced and she was divorced for anything other than sexual immorality, then you're committing adultery. The onus was on the man. That's why we see the disciples exclaim, you know, as men, why would we ever want to get married? Why? Why is this so? Why was it adultery? Because the divorce was not recognized by God. What he had joined together, no man could separate, except under that very limited, narrow definition, that when you had brought shame to what he had sanctified, but you had dishonored, what's the word I'm looking for? Not blasphemy, but what was sacred, you've taken and made common, then that was grounds for the divorce. To which the disciples exclaim, if such is the case, it's better not to get married, in verse 10. But Jesus sets them straight on this too. Unless you're born a eunuch, in verses 11 through 12, or made a eunuch, or for heaven's sake choose to be one, don't try to not be married. Because God has made you to desire a woman. If you're a man, and if you're a woman, you're going to desire a man. See, he's made you that way. God has made us to want a mate. And if you never get married and God hasn't taken that desire away from you, then lust will overtake you, as by design God has given you this physical desire to procreate for God's glory. Accept it. It's how God has made you. Accept also the responsibility and the commitment that comes with it. And what's interesting is back in the day, we're talking about biblical times, they didn't marry for love. They loved the one they married. In other words, they were arranged marriages when they were essentially kids, and they loved one another because they were married. They didn't go out and look for someone to love and then get married. Love means commitment. It's not an emotion. It's a commitment, just like God's love for us was the commitment shown to us on the cross, that he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish. Our love for our spouse is to be a commitment till death do us part. And in that, God has chosen that mate for you. You will love them because it'll be that special person that God has made just for you. Amen. in Christ. We're to submit to Him and love one another instead of divorcing each other. First of all, save yourself for the one God has made just right for you. And that means you won't be unequally yoked. Believers don't marry unbelievers so they can fix them. That's why so many kids say, "Oh, I can fix them, Dad." No, you can't. Marry somebody who's already fixed. Fixed in the Lord with you. Don't be unequally yoked. We're not perfect, but God knows that we need help. And He gives us these basic instructions regarding marriage. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Goes on to say some other basic instructions. However, if you become a believer after you're married, stay with them, as your belief has sanctified the marriage. And then your witness may bring them to know Jesus. But if they leave you because of your faith, it's biblical to divorce them for that cause. To those who have been divorced and remarried, maybe you didn't get it right the first time. Maybe you didn't wait for the Lord. And now God has given you that blessing He always intended for you. Stay in that union that you're in today. If it was a divorce for unbiblical reasons, repent, lift it up to the Lord, and move on in the relationship you have today. Just as 1 Corinthians 7:23 says through 24, "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves to men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." He called you as a married couple now. You stay in that state. Don't try to go back. I already said if you already were married, don't go back to the other relationship you had. That's an abomination. God knows your heart. The grace of forgiveness. Amen. Wives and husbands are given the exact direction they need for a godly marriage. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:22-33. And I won't spend much time on this because I think it all speaks for itself, but I want to finish with this. Ephesians 5:23-33. "For the husband is the head of the wife." No, I'm sorry. You guys would like that. I skipped 22. "Wives, submit to your own husband." My wife wanted me to do that. Wanted me to skip that. No. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." How sanctified is a marriage? It's compared to Jesus and the church. That's the sanctity of a marriage, as we are the bride of Christ, the church. "So, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave," if you will, "to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." If we do those two things, we'll have a godly marriage. If we as husbands will love our wives as Christ loved the church, and if our wives will respect us as the head of the household, a lot of that friction goes away. Why are wives told to submit to their husband? Because the false curse on a marriage is for the wife to control her husband. How do you get rid of that? Submit. Only the Spirit can enable you to do that as wives. Why are husbands told to love their wives? Because they're too busy ruling over them instead of loving them. That's part of the curse of the fall. But if we love our wives as Christ loved the church, they will submit. They will desire to please us as they would be serving unto the Lord. Amen. Simple stuff. We complicate it. I'd be remiss if I didn't finish with the six things that enter into a marriage that will test our commitment to God and each other. First thing that enters in is indebtedness. financial difficulties and associated stress. Give up the material things and live in the love of Christ. Insensitivity. Insensitivity enters into a marriage. Insensitivity to the husband's physical needs and the wife's emotional needs. Deny yourself for your spouse. Inattention. Not giving your spouse the time they need or deserve. Take time for each other without the kids. Ineptitude. Looking down on your spouse as not being as good as so-and-so. Cherish them. They're all yours. God gave them to you. Infidelity may be rationalized for any of the aforementioned reasons, but it's inexcusable. However, it is forgivable. Incompatibility. The end result is that the spouses give up. But remember, it's all a test. Just keep plugging away. The test is in remaining married, not in getting the divorce. Therefore, in Christ, husbands love your wives, and wives respect your husbands. Because the best is yet to come. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you for the sanctity of marriage. We thank you for the love that you first loved us with, that put your Son on the cross for us, and that now we are begotten through the death of your Son and the life of your Son. And in that life, we desire to be godly men and women and to have godly marriages that represent the family that you would desire us to be, a trinity here on earth, Father, Son, and nurturing Spirit, our wives. And so we lift that up to you. And Father, we need your help each and every day in our marriages because you have built in strife in the marriage as part of the false curse. But you did that for a purpose, so that we would draw near to you. As we are one in the flesh and we are soulmates, we draw near to you in the Spirit. And in that spirit, husbands can love their wives, and wives will respect their husbands. So, Father, we just thank you for this guidance and leading and all that you're doing in our life. We praise you for our family. We praise you for what you're doing into and through us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. With that, I say, go forth and do well in His will by faith. And love your spouse.